Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now this is the 16th sermon in our sermon series on the first letter of John. That was page 1023 in your pew Bible. And this evening we begin the Elder John's concluding summary in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. And at certain points I have to do a rather close reading of the language, so it would be helpful to you in the sermon this evening if you had the text open before you in your pew Bible, so you can follow along more closely. Now, we've been studying 1 John now for a number of weeks, as a matter of fact, 4 months altogether, and we know that there's been a church split, and that some, perhaps many, more tender-hearted members have been second-guessing themselves and their salvation in all of the furore that has taken place in this little church. And we saw by looking back through his sermon a few weeks ago how John strategically sets a series of punctuated underlinings in his sermon as he works through his teaching in what I've called his spiral staircase pattern. Each turn of the spiral staircase, as it were, brings a different level or a different perspective to these great truths of the Scripture, so that although the perspectives are changing, John confirms again and again these biblical truths to shore up and to pastorally care for this congregation. And we found in our study how John marks this turn in perspective when he uses the verb know. He says, "We know." And if we gather all this together, we found that there is one purpose in his sermon: to stabilize these believers in their assurance of eternal life in the Lord Jesus. You'll see it for the last time in the conclusion in verse 13 of chapter 5. Do you see it there? "I write these things to you who believe in the name of God, that you may know," see, there it is, "that you have eternal life." Now we've seen that as he's taken this overall purpose, he's supported them with other principles from the Scriptures. Now the first one he gave is that believing in the Lord Jesus and recognizing that he alone is the sole Savior of sinners like you and me. That is the first. We would call that, I suppose, the doctrinal principle. Now, the second one, I guess I would call, is more social, a social principle. And that is that you will love your brothers and your sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ among those where God has providentially placed you in the local fellowship of the church. And the third one, I would probably call the moral principle. That one says that we also obey what God has commanded us to do. And in these 16 sermons, we've seen that these three are related to one another. They strengthen one another. And so in doing this, they also give us a deepening understanding of where we are in Christ. And so our assurance of eternal life deepens. It becomes clearer. We could almost say that these principles, these supporting principles, are supportive of one another. One has a trajectory that goes toward our Heavenly Father. The fruit of genuine assurance is believing in the Lord Jesus. The other is manward, we could say, in direction. The fruit of genuine assurance is loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. The other, I would guess, we would call something like an inward trajectory. It deals with our heart issues. The fruit of genuine assurance is a joyful, heartfelt obedience to God. So now we should expect that this fifth and summary chapter would have an overlay of all that we've heard so far. The theme of genuine assurance, these three supporting principles. And we can see that right away, can't we? It's right there in verse 1. Do you see that there? It's that first half. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and there it is, their great truth, has been born of God. And the second is in the second half. Do you see it? And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, your brothers and sisters who have been born of God through the new birth. And we can see it also, the third one is in the second half of verse 2 into verse 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Do you see how they support one another in this great summary? Notice how he underlines the whole thing in verse 4, the second half. Do you see it there? And this is the victory. So all that he said so far, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now this should get our attention. You see, because this noun, faith, is found nowhere else in the sermon. As a matter of fact, it's found nowhere in John's gospel. So what John is saying is that assurance of eternal life and these principles are gathered together in the nature of saving faith. What John is saying is that faith does not lead to love. A faith that does not lead to love is meaningless. And love that is not grounded in faith is powerless. A love that is not based on faith is powerless. Faith that does not lead to love is meaningless. We see this again and again in the scriptures. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesians. He said it like this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So let's see how John unpacks this nature of saving faith. We are familiar with what he said so far in the sermon. We expect him now to underline it very carefully for us, and so gather it together and ask the great question: do you understand the nature of saving faith? So let's begin here. The evidence of faith. He begins with the new birth. Notice how in verse 1, John uses the phrase he's used before: everyone who does such and such. You see that? Now notice what it does. It's a phrase that includes all, everyone. He includes himself, who satisfy the given condition, in this case, all who believe that Jesus is the Christ. But notice, by using everyone, what is he doing? He excludes everyone else who does not satisfy this condition. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Therefore, everyone else who denies that Jesus is the Christ is not born of God. Now remember what he's saying here. He wants to shore up your assurance. So he wants to say that we have to exclude right away all those who would say there is more than one way to God, or that we're all on a journey to God. In other words, that there is some other way other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture is very clear on this in supporting what John says, because it is the object of our faith. This truth, this fact of history that Jesus is the Christ, not the subjective experience of believing that defines the believing Christian. But in our present culture, we find this assertion to be hard to accept. To discount my experience is the height of intolerance. You know the thinking, don't you? How can we know anything? I mean, how can you know anything with certainty about the past? We can only look through our culturally tinged spectacles. We put an interpretive gloss on peoples and events that we think we perceive. We can only believe certain propositions are true because they feel right to me. This makes sense to me, therefore it pleases me. It may be different for you, but that's okay. There's nothing either good or bad except when my thinking makes it so. So in that context, I'm free to believe what I want to believe. You're free to believe what you want to believe. And in that wide framework of tolerance, I am not free to require you to believe what I believe. I cannot say to you, this is the truth. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. So we're left simply with our experience of believing anything or nothing as our emotions will take us. What are we told? The journey. We're all on a journey. The journey is everything, we are told. Why do we say this? It's because there can no longer be a destination. There can no longer be an object, a truth, outside of my experience toward which I am traveling. John says that that's totally out of bounds. The scripture says the same. So if we put together the first part of verse 1 and the last part of verse 5, we can see it there quite clearly. Christians believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the faith. There is no other way. So we must be very clear here. Whatever else an individual may claim to believe, or whatever position may be held, if a man or a woman does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he or she cannot have been born of God and cannot be called a believing Christian. You see, my dear friends, from the very beginning of the church, on the day of Pentecost, this was the content of the apostolic message and of the apostolic faith. Jesus is both Lord and Christ, Peter says to the crowd in Acts chapter 2. Throughout the sermon, John has been adding depth and perspective for us of this truth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To believe in Christ, he said in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, is to believe in his deity. In verse 7 of chapter 1, it's to believe in the power of his death to cleanse us from all sin. And in chapter 2, verse 2, to believe in Christ as the Son of God is to believe that his death averts the righteous wrath of a holy God on you and me because it all went to him on the cross. And in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it means that we believe that the love of God is expressed in its fullest as Christ went to die for us. And next week, in chapter 5, we'll learn that eternal life is experienced only by a faith union with him that is a product of his grace. It is his free gift, received by faith alone. So without any wiggle room at all, it's clear to us where you and I stand. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everyone who believes in this truth is a believing Christian and has the assurance of eternal life. Now, I want to do a close reading so you catch the depth here. Look at what it says now. I'm going to go very slowly. Everyone who believes, notice that's present tense, that Jesus is, present tense, the Christ. He still is the Christ. Now, why is that? Well, we know that he has risen. He has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand for you and me. All present tense. But notice what comes next. Everyone who believes that Jesus is, has been born. The pluperfect tense, has been born of God. See, John uses the present tense to indicate something that is a continuing reality for the believing Christian. But there's more here. He's also stating that when a person believes that Jesus is the Christ, he or she has been born again, that God takes the initiative in the new birth or the work of salvation. Faith being both his gift and the first active sign of the new life, as the new Christian confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Paul teaches the same in Ephesians chapter 2, having expounded the total inability of man to save himself because he is dead in his transgressions and sins. Paul asserts this, but God made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is God's work from the very beginning. Now, one of the clearest illustrations of this is found in John's Gospel. It's in Jesus' raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. The man has been dead 4 days in the tomb, but he comes out in response to a command from the Lord Jesus. Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, on the face of that, nothing could be more foolish, could it? I mean, how could a dead man hear even the loudest voice? But then how could a spiritually dead person respond to the gospel command to repent and believe? What's the answer? The answer lies in the power of the one who spoke. The power of the one who spoke. Just as God created light with the word, so he recreates spiritual life. He brings dead sinners to birth by the word of his power. It's a life-giving word which raises the spiritually dead. And the first evidence that this has happened is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only way. That's why the Bible asserts that the word of truth, the gospel, is always the agent, the means of new life, the means of God's grace. That's what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about those who lie in death spiritually. All those who have yet to hear God's voice and believe. So you see, my dear friends, we do not need to fear for the gospel. Whatever the prevailing culture may be, whatever our world looks like on Wednesday, November 9th, because God will still regenerate sinners wherever his gospel message is proclaimed. Now, having set the power and evidence of saving faith, John continues in these companions. The first is love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at that. Second half of verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now see how he sets his argument here. As soon as we realize what has happened to us through the new birth, our response is what? Love to God, who loves the Father. You see it? Because we realize that God has become our Father, that we are members of his family. Therefore, we express our gratitude, our love for our Heavenly Father, for all that he's done for us, by our own love for his children. First, it is our love for his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then it is love for all of God's adopted children by faith, every believer in the local fellowship. What did John just say in chapter 4, verse 20? Do you see it there? Verse 20 in chapter 4. For without love of the brother or sister whom we have seen, any claim to love the invisible Father is a lie. You see, John is not only urging us as if this love for your brother and sister is something we should strive to fulfill. No, he's telling us that this is a natural characteristic of real gospel Christianity, without which no one can claim to be truly born of God. You see, another of the principles is a joyful obedience to God. Do you see it there in verses 2 to 3? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, do you remember what we learned a few weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6? We learned this. Love is not an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Love is the maximum of devotion to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is not an emotion. Love is the maximum of devotion to your Heavenly Father. To profess, "I love God," but fail to obey his commands is then a nonsense. It's a non sequitur. It shows that we are actually thinking that his commands are a bore or a chore or a heavy load. And what does that then say about our attitude to God himself? In fact, God's commands to the believing Christian are no more burdensome than wings are on a bird. Because by them, they are the means by which we can ever draw closer to our Heavenly Father. His commands for us are for our good. You know, it's so sad, isn't it, that so many Christians today have relegated love to the emotional level. And if you speak anything of commands, they'll start shouting, legalism, legalism. It's false. There is no contradiction. Think of it like this. We would hardly be commanded to love God and our neighbor if love were not an expression of God's will. This does not mean that it's easy to fulfill God's commands. We all know too well the presence of sin that still clings to us. Christians keep God's commandments, not perfectly, of course, but characteristically. All right, characteristically. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for example, a Christian, John told us in chapter 3, does not go on habitually practicing sin. He certainly sins, and God has provided forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ, our advocate. But he is not happy to remain in a state of sin. Why? Because the character of the believer is renewed. There is a new spiritual life implanted within him or her that is constantly warring against the old sinful nature. And the more the Christian abides in Christ, the more he or she draws on their Savior's limitless resources, the more he or she will experience a mastery, an understanding of their Heavenly Father's love for them. The battle will never be won in this life. This same is true of our desire to obey God's commands and our love for him and for his children. It'll never be perfect. They're not saying here that this is how we ought to behave, but that this is how we do behave. In contrast to the unbeliever, those who have been truly born of God and those who have not, no matter what they might say, John says, this is our reality as believers. Now notice how in verse 4, he begins with another deliberately inclusive statement. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now we've studied this principle before. We saw it way back in chapter 2, how this world is an organized system that is in rebellion to the things of God. But the new birth removes us from that sphere of decay and death and places us in the kingdom of eternal life. Therefore, the clearest feature of rebellion by the evil one and the world system which he controls is a denial that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Since Christ has come, all the devil's efforts have been directed toward denying his deity, destroying his humanity. But once a man or woman comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the enemy's hold on them is broken forever. It's the key to the prison house door. It sets us free to be redeemed in Christ. So, we should not be surprised then, should we, that the world does all it can to deny that? When the media gives far more time to those who deny Christ than to those who believe in Christ? To be honest, that is simply the world being true to its presuppositions, to its master, the great denier of all things, the devil himself. There is only one way to overcome the world, and that is our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's an important check to remember here, however. John's emphasis here is on the power of the victory, rather than on the persons who share it. In other words, our believing is not the means by which victory over the world is achieved. It is something different. It is the new birth. It's the new birth from which God conquers. It's in the second half of verse 4. Notice, and this is the victory that he has overcome the world. Notice, John says, has overcome. It's done. The victory is completed. It's won once and for all. What is he talking about? It's the crucifixion. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, where the victory was accomplished. John brings us back again and again and says, see, my dear brothers and sisters, look to the object of your faith. Jesus, the Son of God, his work of salvation. And it is there, your trust there, focus there. And by faith alone, you conquer. The victory is already yours in Christ. All that he has done for his people is yours through faith. But that victory, of course, has to be grasped in our daily experience. This is the obedience of our faith. That's why John moves us in verse 5 to the present tense again. Do you see it? Because everything depends upon our union with Christ. It's all present tense from there out. Listen to what Jesus himself promised us. In this world, you will have trouble. He told his disciples on the last night he was with them. But this is what he says at the end. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, my dear friend, my dear brother and sister in Christ, all those who are united in him in this faith have also overcome. And we cannot share God's victory if we do not believe in his Son. Our practical problem is always that, isn't it? To believe that these things are true. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We look around at the frightful power of evil in the world. This onward march that no one can seem to stop. We feel the force of temptation in our own lives. We find ourselves falling into sin again. We can identify with the Apostle Paul so readily, can't we? What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But what did he say then? We need to share his conviction that follows this. Thanks be to God, Paul says, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is only as we firmly grasp who Jesus really is, what power he has, that all the apparent superiority of the hostile forces is put into their right perspective. Only then do we realize that this world and its desires are passing away. What looks so strong, so immovable, is actually decaying and doomed to destruction. Listen to what one commentator said about this verse. Jesus Christ has defeated death. And anybody who can defeat death can defeat anything. Anybody who can defeat death can defeat anything. So God calls you and me to a life of faith, demonstrated by a love for him and for one another, by obedience to his commands, and by victory over the world. And as we exercise that faith, we find that it works. God keeps his promises and fulfills his word. As we believe that when God says, do this and not that, he knows what is best for us. We do what he says. We trust him with the consequences and prove him to be true. We are living that way, and when we do, the world cannot deceive us. The world cannot trap us. That is what John means when he says faith is the way to victory. And when we think carefully about this, at root of all our defeats are failures of faith, failures to trust or to obey, or both. Only then will the light of God's truth overcome the darkness of this world's lies, and the warmth of God's love expel the coldness of this world's self-centeredness. All in our faith, as we act in obedience to him on what we know as fact, evidences that we can see and understand in the testimony of the scriptures, in the visual eyewitness of the apostles. He is risen, risen indeed. That's why the Bible always stresses the content of the truth, the object of our faith. For it is in this, my dear friends, that victory is found. You know, I remember driving down a highway in a very heavy snowstorm. And it was not long before all the lane markings were completely obliterated. And then it began to get dark. The speed restriction lights were flashing. Conditions were very dangerous, it was saying. And there were some drivers, a few, who responded to all of this evidence. They took in the warnings. They observed the speed limits. They kept the distance between one car and another. But many, probably the majority, and if you ask me, they all were from Pennsylvania, plowed on regardless, with any concession to the conditions, presumably in blind faith that accidents happen to other people. Well, that blind faith is not what the elder John describes here. Those who responded to the evidence on the highway were much more likely to overcome, to survive, than those who ignored it, or those who chose to hope against hope. You see, my dear friends, in the end, a believing Christian is called to be a realist. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believing Christian, because we live in a world structured by God. What causes do produce effects, where there are both material and spiritual laws. And we respond accordingly. All these belong together, John tells us. Love for God. Love for our brother and sister. And the obedience of faith that God's way, God's truth, is the best. And under that, John tells us, is faith. The faith that builds on our assurance in what he has done. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.